We're going to be at Psalm 102 tonight, and we finished this one. We've only got 48 more to go. My wife, bless her heart, said, when we get to Psalm 119, are you going to cover that all in one night? And the answer to that would be no. We'll probably take a few weeks with Psalm 119, seeing how there's 176 verses in that psalm. But yeah, but you can't listen quick, so I can't talk too fast. But tonight I want you to try and picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And get that in your mind, and it's shortly before he's arrested. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, I want you to think about the mental, the emotional, and the physical anguish that our Lord was suffering there in the garden. Try to put yourself in the shadows of the garden, if you will. And you're looking on as Jesus goes up to Peter, James, and John, and he says, sit ye here while I go and pray, while I go yonder and pray. And what happened to Peter, James, and John? Yeah, they took a nap, fell asleep. How often do you do that when you pray? I mean, it happens, right? And so one of the things that it teaches us, you know, we've got to have a focus when we pray. We've got to order our prayer, if you will, so that we can stay on point. We also have to pray at a time when we're alert. You know, at the end of a day, it's awful hard to pray because you're tired, you've had a long day, and it's very easy to fall asleep in prayer. So, you know, the Bible says over and over again, the best time to pray is in the morning because you're getting up, you're alert, you're awake, you're waking up. But Luke's gospel teaches that Jesus was in deep anguish of soul, so much so that his sweat became what? Drops of blood. That's a condition known as hematidrosis. And it is possible for you to sweat drops of blood when you're under great emotional strain. So it does let us know the turmoil that he was in. And I've shared with you this before, that the Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed, but it is the Psalms that teach us what Jesus prayed. And the Psalms is a prayer book. And such is the case with this 102nd Psalm. It is a messianic psalm. It's also a penitential psalm because of the sorrow that is expressed in it. But it's also a psalm of supplication because the son asked for his father's help. It sets before us the prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. You ever wonder what Jesus was praying when he was in the garden? Why his sweat became as great drops of blood? Why he was overwhelmed, pouring out his soul before his heavenly Father? This psalm teaches us what he had to suffer to save us from our sin. How many of you would agree that we're living in a world that thinks nothing of sin? You know, if we sin, so what? Who cares? Big deal. People think nothing of embellishing, telling a little white lie. Some may call it stretching the truth. Yeah. But Jesus had to die to forgive us. Well, just that. I mean, we don't do it with any malice of heart. We're just trying to make the story better. But yet we're lying. And Jesus had to die for that. But it wasn't only that. I mean, he had to die for all kinds of sin, not just the big ones. We tend to focus in our world on the big ones, not the little ones. But what is the worst sins we commit? Is it the sins of commission, or are they the sins of omission? What are the sins of omission? Well, what are they? You know, it's basically omission means you know you ought to do something, but you don't do it. You know, God would have you, you feel the need. Maybe you're in the store, maybe you're in Walmart, maybe you're in Dollar General, I don't know. But you see someone, you feel you need to speak, you need to share something, but you remain silent. That's a sin of omission. The Holy Spirit came upon you in a moment. He enlightened you. You knew you should have said something, but you leave the store feeling guilty because you did nothing. That's a sin of omission. A sin of commission is easy, but that's not the choice for you and I. Most of us know the difference between right and wrong, I would hope, by now. There is a thing called anger. Anger is an emotion. The only problem is we use anger in the wrong way. We use it to take our feelings out on somebody, but you can have a righteous anger. Jesus had a righteous anger when he cleansed the temple. So we need to have an anger that would enable us at times to do God's will, but very often we use our anger in the wrong kind of ways. Well, we're living in an age, would you agree, that believes we can get away with sin? Do you believe that? Do you agree with that statement? Let me rephrase. Are we living in an age when people think we can get away with it? Okay? But we must never forget the high cost that Christ paid on that cross. You know, this wasn't a walk in the park for him. He suffered as we would suffer. He took upon himself a debt that we could not pay. He went to hell for us, so we don't have to go to hell. We deserve hell. I deserve hell. You deserve hell if you're going to be honest tonight. And perhaps if people reflected on that a bit more, we might practice sin a bit less. If you are going to have to endure what Jesus was going to have to endure, who would you be more concerned with, you or others? I think most people are concerned with themselves. Yet Jesus was concerned for us. His mind was on us. And the Bible says, who for the shame that was set before him, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The man of sorrows was more concerned with others than for himself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could know such selflessness? Can you imagine what it would be like to be so liberated from self that we could be a vessel through which God could glorify himself? To be emptied of self. What would have to happen in your life for you to be emptied of self and your focus to be on others? The modern culture, our American culture, has taught us, if you will, to care only for ourselves. Much of America, if you will, is by the Burger King motto, have it your way. And when we can't have our way, we throw a holy fit. Some people even go into a conniption fit. They stomp and they act like a spoiled child, don't they? We reek with selfishness. So try to picture being selfless, completely emptied of self, solely focused on others. And so when we come to this psalm, we're going to see that Christ cared only for us. He came so that we might live. And yet how sad that so many reject him today. The one who could save us from our sins. The one who died not to condemn us. You know, the Bible says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet, how often do we hear people say, well, God, he's just done laid it on me. He's got it out for me. He just wants me to have no fun in life. That's not why he came. When we picture Jesus in Gethsemane, his sweat is his drops of blood. He's in anguish. He knows that in just a few short moments, a legion of soldiers is going to come and arrest him. A Roman legion was about 600 soldiers. 600 men are going to storm into the garden, and they are going to carry him away. And we remember Peter. If they all fall away, I won't. I'll go to the cross with you. I'm willing to die for you. The coward. Big talk. But big talk don't get it done. Peter denied him 3 times. The rest of them scattered from him. They fled. That's prophesied in Zechariah chapter 13, 7. So we knew it was going to happen. God knew they would flee. His prophet Zechariah prophesied before it would ever happen. Can you imagine being all alone in the midst of 600 men who are now dragging you off to the jail, to 6 false trials. You're going to listen to false accusers. You're going to have your beard plucked. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be spat upon. You're going to be slapped. You're going to be beaten. The Bible tells us, Isaiah said, he was marred more than any other man. In other words, he was unrecognizable as a human. He had to carry his cross after all of this. Now, this beating wasn't something easy because a Roman lictor, if you will, would use a Roman cat of nine tails, would have pieces of bone, sharp glass, and as they would beat him, they would take turns. There would be 2 on one side. The victim might be tied over a post, and they would lash him 39 times. Each lash with a Roman cat of nine tails would rip bone, would rip muscle. You just imagine. And these lictors had to be professional in what they did because, you see, Roman law stated that if the victim died, those 2 who killed him would take their place. Then he had to carry his cross. And then he was hung, nailed to the cross. So as he's praying in the garden, we're going to read here in verses 1 to 11 that sorrow rules the hour. This is the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says here, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Dr. J. Vernon McGee had this to say about verse 1. He said, here is a case where Jehovah prays to Jehovah. Jehovah the Son is praying to Jehovah the Father. And what did he say? Jesus came in humiliation, yet he was Jehovah manifested in the flesh, God the Son. And you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to find this remarkable statement. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Jehovah on earth as Jehovah in heaven to rain down judgment. You see it there. Verse 10, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. Are you aware that God is angry with the sinners, with the wicked every day? Psalm 7:11 tells us that. Here in the 102nd Psalm, Jesus came to do the great work of being our sin bearer. So his cry to the Father who has the power to save, so his cry is to the Father who has the power to save him from death. The Bible teaches in Hebrews 5 and 7 regarding Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. In Psalm 102, we have the prophecy, and in Hebrews 5, 7, we see it was fulfilled. What was Jesus going through for us in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was deep anguish, travail of soul. Sin has a price. What is the price for an unrepentant sinner? Death. What's the punishment? Where is the unrepentant sinner going? Remember how Jesus described hell? It's a place where the fire never goes out, where the worm never dies, a place of utter weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness. Can you imagine being in utter darkness with a fire that never goes out? Doesn't the fire give light? Not in hell. They say about hell that it'll be so dark that you could be right next to somebody and not be able to see them. Utter weeping. Most anguished words that'll be heard in hell are the words, if only. Hell is real. We all deserve hell. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hell is our reward for our sin. But God sent his Son. That whosoever. Hallelujah, I'm a whosoever. Hallelujah, you're a whosoever. Whosoever believeth in him. Well, what? That's grace. That's mercy. But note here as we read this that our Lord felt that his life was but a vapor of smoke ready to be blown away because he was so moved to grief by the price of sin. Kind of lets us in to maybe some of his emotions, some of his mental thoughts, his mental anguish. And then we're told in Scripture that after we're saved, we're not to grieve. Who are we not to grieve as a Christian? the Holy Spirit of God. And I've got some papers we're going to get to in just a moment. Should be three there. And Claude, I'll let you pass out the rest. Thank you, brother. But when we think about grieving the Holy Spirit, what emotion does grief cause? What happens when people grieve? What comes? What comes from the eyes when people are grieving? Diane? Tears. And Jesus is weeping. He's crying. This is an anguish. Have you ever been so anguished trying to pray for somebody you couldn't even get the words out? Nothing but tears and groans would come. And this is what our Lord is going through. If the question were asked, is it possible to move the Spirit of God to tears? The answer would be what? Yes. When we choose to sin, and trod under our, beneath our sinful feet, the love he poured out upon us at Calvary by his great sacrifice. Why do we do it? Remember this, that sin is a choice. It don't just happen. You chose to do it. You knew you shouldn't do it, but you did it anyway. You made a conscious choice. That's why we are without excuse. But respected theologian R.I. Torrey had this to say when talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, and I thought this was pretty powerful. He's not some blind impersonal influence or power that comes to dwell in your heart and mind. He is a person. Now think about that, because the Bible says the moment we believe in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in our heart. He's a living being. He lives inside of us. He sits in our heart. He's a person. And a person who loves us, a person who recoils from sin in what we call its lightest forms, as the holiest women of earth never recoiled from sin in its grossest and most repulsive forms. The Holy Spirit sees whatever we do. He hears whatever we say, even the words we say just in our minds and never come out of our mouths. He hears them. He sees our every thought. Not a vagrant fancy is allowed a moment's lodgment in our mind, but what he sees it. If there is anything impure, unholy, immodest, uncharitable, untrue, false, censorious, bitter, or unchristlike in any way, word, or thought, or act, he is grieved beyond expression. And I thought this was important. Our sin should make us weep. How can any of us stay in sin? I mean, we may commit it, we may fail, and we will fail from time to time, but the Bible says this about sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful in what? To do what? Forgive us. Some of the most miserable Christians are Christians who refuse to confess their sin. They won't. They'll come to church. They'll sit in church. But boy, if I've got to confess something, forget it. I ain't doing that. I already prayed that prayer to be saved. I'm good enough. We compare ourselves to the wrong people, don't we? We look over and say, well, I'm not as bad as Buddy. Or I don't do the things that Claude does. Or, you know, we always compare ourselves to somebody who we think might be just a little bit lower than us on the totem pole. But what are we doing? We're elevating ourselves. We're focused on ourselves. We're justifying ourselves. We're making amends for ourselves. Listen, Jesus did not die for excuses. Jesus died for sin, period. And if our hearts aren't right with God, if we don't confess the things that we have done and say what we have done, that is greater evidence that we are not saved than it is that we are saved. If you can live like a pig in the slop, be content, high, wide, fancy, and handsome, and think you got it made, and one day you're going home to heaven when you die, you're out of your mind. That is greater evidence that you are lost than that you are saved. Because if you're a child of God, you will never be able to enjoy living in sin. Why won't you be able to enjoy it? Who lives in your heart? The Holy Spirit. How many of you, when you were a young child, when you did something you know you shouldn't do, and then your parents were disappointed in you? How many of you just loved to make your parents disappointed? None of us did. We didn't like the feeling that came with that. So we tried to do the things that would make mom and daddy happy. Well, if we'll do that in our natural human relationships, how come we don't do that with God? You know, one day, Christ is coming again, and he's coming again soon. There's going to be a whole lot of people, Jesus said, who are going to be crying out, Lord, Lord. What did Jesus say he was going to tell them? Yep, depart from me, I never knew you. I think about that sometimes when I hear people say, I used to go to church, or, you know, they come at Christmas and Easter. We call them the seeing ears because the only time you see them is at Christmas and Easter. But, you know, and they believe that while they're out living in sin, doing things, neglecting God, that's greater evidence that they're lost than that they're saved. We live in a world of deception, don't we? So easy to deceive ourselves. What did God tell James to write? Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Deceiving who? You realize that there's a lot of self-deceived Christians. They're Christian in name only. They think they're Christian, but they're not Christian. Why aren't they Christian? Because if the Holy Spirit of God, if they'd really received him and he was living inside their heart, which the Bible says he does, they would be doing the things that the Father desires. Listen, the Holy Spirit will never take you where the Bible will not keep you, and the Bible will not lead you where the Holy Spirit cannot keep you. It's just that simple. People always want to make excuses, don't they, for why they're not doing what God would have them to do. Let's just take a typical Sunday morning. What is the Christian's responsibility on a Sunday morning? Amen, brother. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. We have a responsibility to be in church, yet how many people have a take it or leave it attitude toward worshiping God? Listen, we don't come to church to worship the church. We come to church to worship God. A worship service is a celebration of what God is doing in our lives. We get our marching orders, if you will, from the message for the next week from God. We get to sing our praises. We get to hear about answered prayer and all kinds of things at church. But we come to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, how many people neglect worship? If you can neglect worship, that's greater evidence that you're lost than that you're saved. We have a take-it-or-leave-it mentality toward Christianity in our nation, don't we? I mean, the attitude of Christendom today in modern America is, well, you know, the church isn't a bad place unless I got something better to do. And we always have something better to do, so we never make it to church. You know, it saddens me. I've got one person in our church. I get promises every week. I'm going to be in church, going to be in church, going to be in church. I know I need to be in church. Week comes, week goes, she's never in church. And there's always a reason why she's not in church. You know, but the thing here is this. Do you understand what Jesus had to endure to save us? How did our sin affect him? Look at verse 8. Mine enemies. Reproach me all the day long. Mine enemies. What did Paul write in Romans? But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. You know, I get an interesting reaction sometimes when the mood strikes me and I want to see how people will respond, and I'm out visiting them in their home, and I might look across the table at him and say, I was just thinking, would you die for me? It's funny the expressions that some people get. It's also funny about what some people say. But what if it was Jesus? He said, yes, I will. I will take what you deserve. Now, we might die for a loved one, but the thought of dying for an enemy, forget it. Not happening. But note what the Bible says, while we were yet enemies. Mine enemies. That's what Jesus said. That's how our sin affected him. We were the enemies of God. We reproach them all the day. That's what a sinner is. It's an enemy. And our sin to him is to him a rage that is unrelenting and unceasing. Go back to how he was anguished in the garden. What would cause hematidrosis? It would be the belief that sin is a rage that is unrelenting and unceasing. That which he died for in order that all could come and receive him is also what hell will be like for those who reject him. There will not be a moment's rest in hell. You are going to be separated from God for all eternity. The rage of God, the wrath of God, is going to be unrelenting and unceasing. Think of the worst pain you've ever experienced in your life. And then think of that pain continuing day after day, night after night, moment after moment, second after second, minute after minute, hour after hour, and it never ceases. There's no hope. How is the rage against the Lord Jesus often vented today? What do people do? Okay, take his name in vain. They taunt him. They make jokes about him. They make jokes about his people. The whipping boy of modern society is the Christian who stands true to the Bible. Do you realize when you mock God's people, who are you really mocking? God. They insult him. When Jesus was lifted up at Calvary, they made sport of him. They shouted, if you're really the Savior, you know, have your Father come down and save you. Call out the angels. And they mocked him, and they delighted in his sad state. And they asked him, where is your God? They were exulting because in that hour, the false gods of the world were appearing to rule the day. We must come to grips with the anguish that our sin caused Jesus. We also must ask ourselves, how do we show our love for him? What has he done for us? Perhaps we find answers to that question when we begin to ask ourselves the questions, do I live to please him? Does he rule my heart? Do I forsake sin? Or do I forsake some sin and relish in others? Have I really given up all for him? We sing that song, I surrender all. Have we really? Sometimes I wonder how many liars might be singing that song. What does it mean to surrender all? How many in here tonight are control freaks? You like to be in control. You haven't surrendered all. Now, I shared this morning, forsaking faith, forsaking, I surrender all. I'm not in control. I trust him. The T, trust. The H, him. That's what faith is. Faith is something that has to be proven. It's easy to say you have faith, but until you put it into action, you'll never know what kind of faith you have. In Gethsemane, he saw his days like a shadow that was passing away. A shadow is a very unsubstantial thing. How feeble then must the declining shadow be. When we think about these things, we'll pick up the second half of this psalm next week. But I hope we've gained an understanding of sin. When I sin or you sin, we are committing a heinous crime against the Spirit of God who lives in our heart. We grieve him. And it is possible to quench the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Remember, we're warned, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And then we're also warned, do not quench the Spirit of God. You see, if you're going to be a sinner and call yourself a saint and live like a sinner, you've quenched the work of God in your heart. because you are ruling your heart. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews Ephesians chapter 1. I knew that was wrong when I said it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Garden, read verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 1.
Whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
That verse tells you that God, the Spirit, came to dwell in your heart. You were sealed. Verse 14 tells us, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. When you were redeemed, note what the verse says, you had to trust after that ye heard the word of truth. You had to hear the word of truth. How does faith come? What does the Bible teach us? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? The Word of God. You would be amazed at the number of people I talk to who say they are Christian. And when I ask this question, have you ever read or heard the Word of God? And they tell me no. How is it possible that you could be a Christian? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. You have to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. So note the progression here. First, in order to trust, you got to repent of who you are. Without repentance, there's no remission of sin. We baptized a lady not too long ago who went to a church here in town, said she got saved. I said, well, that's wonderful. Did they talk to you about repentance? She said, what's that? Did they talk to you about repenting of your sin? Agreeing that what God says about you is true, that you've fallen short of the glory of God. She said, no. They just told me, they said, you want to be a Christian? Okay, good. Pray this prayer. If you haven't repented, what are you praying for? Without repentance, there's no what? Remission of sin. When I was able to share that with her, she began to weep. She began to cry. She said, I'm not saved. I said, no, you're not. Not unless you're willing to repent of your sin and then put your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you. Because the Bible says, without repentance, there's no remission of sin. Who enlightened her to the fact that she wasn't saved? It wasn't the pastor. It was the Spirit of God. So you must repent in order that you can trust. And you must believe what Jesus did for you in order to be saved. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit of God comes into your heart and He seals you. He lives inside of you. How wonderful to have the Spirit of God living in us. What is it that compels us to be faithful, to come to the services of the church? It is the Spirit of God who lives within us. What is it that keeps us from doing things we might want to do, but know we should not do? It is the Spirit of God who lives within us. Do you realize that without the Spirit of God, you and I are capable and would commit every single sin in the Bible? He is the restrainer on our heart. He's the redeemer. But we can grieve Him when we choose to sin. If we choose to remain unrepentant, we can actually quench the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's why I thought this statement by Tori was so important. Can you imagine how many of you when you were kids and did something wrong, tried to hide it from mom and dad? And you hope they wouldn't find out because you knew if they found out they would be so disappointed in you. And you didn't want to see that look on their face. You knew you'd done wrong, but you just didn't want them to know you'd done wrong. Well, now think about someone who sees everything you do. The Bible says all things are open and naked with the one whom we have to do, which is God. He lives inside of us. Pretty magnificent, isn't it? That the Son would be willing to die for us. That He'd send His Spirit to live inside of us. We have a helper because we can't live the Christian life on our own. And all we got to do is listen. All we've got to do is obey. And yet, how sad that we're living in a day when so many have grieved the Holy Spirit and quenched His work in their life simply because they have turned away to do their own thing. That's a sad statement. Well, we'll pick up next week with the second half of this psalm. And I hope that you will take something away from this study tonight that will keep you from sin and keep you in the love of God.